Well, it's lovely to be here with you this morning. I see a lot of familiar faces. Some of you I don't know, so I probably should introduce myself. I'm Robbie Griggs. My wife and my boys and I were in this church from 2001 until 2012. In fact, three of my boys were baptized in this church. I started off here as a seminary student, helping out with Sunday school and a variety of things, and then I was a pastor for almost 9 years here at Central. And so we have a wonderful treasure trove of memories from this place. It's an absolute delight to be here. When I left Central, went on to do a PhD over in the UK, and God in his providence brought me back here to teach theology at Covenant Seminary. So that's what I'm doing right now. Clay is one of my best friends in the world, and so when he told me that he was coming back to St. Louis to be the pastor at this place, I was over the moon, put it that way. So just a privilege to be here to open God's word with you this morning and to seek what he has for us from this vital, absolutely vital passage for our lives as disciples. Look with me in your bulletin. I'm going to read now Matthew 6, and let's attend to God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and to the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us from your word. Lord, that we might love you more, that we might love our neighbors. Lord, that we might glorify you in all things. We ask these things for Jesus' sake and in the power of his Spirit. Amen. One of the interesting things about being a professional religious person, which I am in certain respects, is the expectations people have of you. For example, whenever there's a public prayer required and the people around me know that I'm a pastor, inevitably they start looking at me with those looks that say, "Come on now, you do it. This is what you do. Perform the prayer." I was thinking about this the other day, watching the classic 80s movie, The Princess Bride, with my middle son, Peter. If you haven't seen the movie, I highly encourage you to spend a little time with it. Towards the end of the movie, Princess Buttercup and Prince Humperdinck are standing at the altar. Princess Buttercup's true love, Wesley, has been on a quest to recapture her along with his friend, the giant Fezzik, and his other friend, the swordsman Inigo Montoya. They are in hot pursuit, but Humperdinck has managed to get Buttercup to the altar. You see, Humperdinck is rushing, and he's rushing because he knows that Wesley is coming. He's coming to interrupt the marriage. Why is Humperdinck so excited? Why is he in such a rush? Well, it's not because he wants to marry Buttercup. It's because he wants to marry Buttercup, murder her on their wedding night, and start a war. He's using Buttercup for his own purposes. There they stand in front of the priest. Now, this priest is an interesting fellow. He has ridiculous mutton chop sideburns. He has some amazing glam rock robes. And he has a very strange accent. He begins his address to the people. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. That blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. Then he warms to his theme. Love, true love will follow you forever. So treasure your love. And now, as you can imagine, Humperdinck is getting impatient. He says, under his breath, to the priest, skip to the end. Perform the marriage. And so the priest says, and do you, Princess Buttercup? And Humperdinck says, say man and wife. And the priest obeys and says, man and wife. Of course, Humperdinck doesn't care at all about the marriage. He's so eager to get what he really wants, though, that he completely forgets the essential thing about marriage. He forgets the vows. Not only has he committed offenses against true love, he's forgotten what marriage is. In his desperation to use this marriage to start a war, he has failed even to get married. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, just prior to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is addressing very similar failures of religious life in his day. He's warning his disciples about two ways that religious people use prayer to get what they really want. And when they do this, Jesus says, they fail to even pray at all. Now, one caveat here. Clay's going to preach on the content of the Lord's Prayer next week. I'm going to be handling verses 5 to 8, which is kind of the setup. So we went ahead and read the whole thing because I'll refer to it later. But just FYI, we're going to be going from verses 5 to 8. So the first kind, as we come to our passage, the first kind of non-prayer that Jesus identifies is what I'll call prayer for social capital and prestige. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, note how Jesus puts this. They love to pray in public because they love to be seen by others. Now, if you're anything like me, when you read that, some questions start going into your mind. One of the questions that occurred to me as I was revisiting this passage was this. This is odd. What Jesus is talking about is strange. Unlike these ancient synagogues and city streets of the Greco-Roman Palestine, most people do not flock to our churches and street corners to put on a show of praying. So we might wonder how and why this sort of thing worked. Why would there be religious show-offs on an ancient Palestinian street corner? Well, one piece of context to recognize is that the majority of Jews of this period agreed about the big problem that they faced. They thought it was because of their corporate sin as a nation that the Gentile Romans were ruling over them. But not everyone agreed on just how to resolve this national sin problem. The approach of the Pharisees was to expand the religious purity regulations that were in place in the temple to all of life. So their reasoning was, if the problem is that we're not sufficiently holy, we're not sufficiently set apart to God, then what we need to do to make sure that we address that problem is we take the holiness requirements that are fit for worship, and we expand that to all of life. The hope was that if people could sufficiently demonstrate their commitment to God in all of life, then God might remove their oppressors and restore control of the land to them. That's how you get both prayer in the synagogue and prayer on the street corner. So the thing we have to recognize as Jesus is teaching here is that his ministry is occurring in the midst of a wildly successful populist religious renewal movement. It wasn't strange to have someone standing on the street corner praying publicly, because there was this expectation that if we're going to receive God's blessing, then we have to show that we are committed to Him in all areas of life. But here's the thing. When you expand the stage for public religious expression, you inevitably increase the opportunities for public religious hypocrisy. And on this hypocrisy, Jesus is clear. If the aim of your religious activity is to be seen by others, to gain social capital and prestige, you will get what you want. You will get the acclaim of your peers. You will be seen to be a good guy. But that's all you will get. Why? Because prayer, or any other religious activity for that matter, is not for gaining social capital and prestige. First and foremost, prayer is for union and communion with the living God. That's why Jesus calls this sort of religious person a hypocrite. He performs prayer in public while internally denying the very purpose of prayer. He loves to be esteemed by others, not by God. Of course, even if we don't see many people clamoring to pray outside of the Starbucks at the corner of Whiteout and Hanley, we know all about this sort of thing. We understand that sometimes the salesman goes to church not to worship God, but to expand his network of clients. We understand that sometimes the teacher leads the Bible study not because she wants to help others know and love God, but because she wants to be admired by her friends. We understand that sometimes even pastors and elders seek leadership roles for fame, for prestige, for honor, not because they want to serve God's people. Cases like these are obvious, but we face subtler temptations too. In this country, there is a tremendous pressure verging on religious fanaticism, not only to hold the correct set of opinions, but to be seen to hold the correct set of opinions. I mean, do you even believe something if you don't post about it on social media or put a sign up in your yard or join the protest? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that these things are bad in themselves. There is a time and a place for all of them. But just as with the person who prays publicly, Jesus moves beyond our actions to our motivations. He asks, why do you post that story or Bible verse or political slogan on social media? Why do you put that sign in your yard? Why do you march? If we do any of these things, even if they are good in themselves, not because they are good, but in order to appear good to our peers, Jesus says, you have your reward. That's because just as with praying, the point of doing good is not appearing good. Rather, the point of doing good is loving God and loving our neighbors. One of the things you see around this passage is how often Jesus is talking about the dangers of public religious performance. And so he says, watch out. Watch out for the people who are really good at being pious in public. Watch out yourself if you feel the pull and the temptation to religious performance. Not because religious performance is bad, but because religious performance can be misused. And if you misuse it, there is a great danger of missing the point. So one pervasive problem Jesus saw in the prayer life of his fellow Jews was praying for social capital and prestige. The problem with this kind of non-prayer prayer is that it performs prayer in public, not to God, but for the esteem of those who are looking on. It is godless prayer that expects nothing from God. The second kind of non-prayer prayer Jesus identifies is what I'll call praying for the jackpot. Look at verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." If Jesus' fellow Jews struggled with reducing prayer to a way of gaining honor, the Gentiles generally operated under a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is and thus what prayer is. Note the imagery Jesus uses. They pile up a string of empty or generic words. Like a magic incantation or mantra, the hope is that one instance will hit at the right time and produce the desired result. This is prayer like spam email. Eventually, the duped God will respond to the generic communication from the Nigerian prince. Or it's prayer like playing the slot machine. It's not the quality or kind or intent of the words that matter. Rather, we keep feeding the God machine with the word coins in the hopes of eventually hitting the jackpot. The apparent assumption here is that prayer, for it to be effective, must be costly. We don't know precisely when the words will pay off. We don't know when whichever God we're praying to will be satisfied, so we keep feeding the machine. Note how Jesus addresses praying for the jackpot by reframing how we think about God. Look at verse 8. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." God is not capricious. He is not stingy. He is a father who knows us. He is not waiting for us to pray enough before he responds. Prayer to this Father God is not a transaction where we're waiting to hit that unknown number of word coins. This God is not demanding a sacrifice of words. No, he is like a father, ready and willing to meet our needs. In fact, Jesus says he knows what we need before we even ask. Now, that sounds lovely. But there's a problem. If this is the God to whom we're praying, then things are much more complicated than the jackpot approach assumes. With the jackpot approach, everything is transactional. You say the words, and you wait for them to hit. And eventually, they do hit. But if God is like a father, everything is relational. The prayers you pray will be informed by the past, present, and hoped for future of the relationship you have with this God. And that means there is no formula. There is no technique that will guarantee results. You can't spam your way to the response you want with a father. I've been thinking a lot about this issue of technique over the last year or so. My 11-year-old George took up tennis a few years ago. I played varsity tennis in high school, but I haven't played regularly in about 10 years. And before that stint of playing regularly when I was a pastor here with some people in this congregation, I hadn't played for about 10 years prior to that. And last summer, George and I went out and hit a few balls, and it became clear to me that if I did not start playing regularly and working on my game, I would very soon have a hard time hitting with George. So I got to work. And this spring, having grown sufficiently frustrated with my serve and my forehand, I decided to start taking lessons. And because I'm a tinkerer and a researcher at heart, I started doing deep dives on tennis YouTube. At the beginning, what I was looking for was the answer, one tip, one insight, one drill that would fix my problems once and for all. I'd go into my lesson with three or four things to try. My coach would patiently hear me out. Then she would give me one thing of her own for me to think about, and that is the thing we would work on that day. And what I began to realize after a few months of doing this is that there was no one answer. Instead, what I had was a relationship with a coach who had come to know me. And she had not just come to know the idiosyncrasies of my strokes, she had come to know my temperament. She knew that I wanted to make rapid progress, and she knew that wouldn't work. So she helped me work on the fundamentals, one at a time, over a long period, in order to start to become the player I wanted to be. And so here's the hard thing about what Jesus is saying about prayer. If God is like a father, then a technical approach to prayer, where we come to God to fix things, just won't work. Because as a good father, God knows what we need is not simply a technique or a tip or an insight. What we need is to grow in the fundamentals of being human. And that happens only through a relationship. Of course, that is super annoying. It is super annoying. We see the problems at home. We see the problems at school. We see the problems at church. We see the problems in ourselves, and we want them fixed. But here's the thing. Most of the things that are serious enough to prompt us to bring them to God in prayer cannot be fixed with a tip, with an insight, with a technique. There is no jackpot prayer. There is only the living God, whose fundamental aim is not to change our circumstances, but to change us. We see this clearly from the content of the Lord's Prayer. Clay is certainly going to touch on this in much more depth next week. But think about the things that Jesus teaches us to pray. God's kingdom coming. His transformative rule and reign over all things, over the hearts of men and women. That his will would be done on earth. That God would provide our daily needs. That he would forgive our sins. That he would make us the kind of people who forgive those who sin against us. That he would protect us from temptation and from the snares of the devil. This is deep and messy and complicated stuff. These are problems that admit of no easy solutions, but only a relationship with the living God. This brings us to the heart of what Jesus is saying about prayer. One reason that godless prayers for social capital and prestige and jackpot prayers don't work is that they're superficial. The religious show-off and the religious technocrat share this in common. They don't understand the human condition, and they don't know the living God. They think that our problems are either obvious or easily resolvable. The religious show-off thinks that the important thing is to manage one's reputation And they assume that their human audience is either gullible or playing the same godless game that they themselves are playing. The religious technocrats think that their problems are obvious and that God himself is, in the end, easily manipulated. So what is the secret of prayer that is not superficial but takes us to the heart of the human condition and real knowledge of God? We've already seen that in part the answer is in who God is as Father. But in verse 6, we see that the issue is not simply who God is, but where God is. Jesus says this. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus' basic point here is obvious. Rather than playing to the crowd like the religious show-off, we should pray as to an audience of one. So to avoid the temptation of praying for prestige, our prayers should be prayed mostly privately and in secret. If God is our Father, this is entirely appropriate. In private, we are able to bring before him the deep things of life. There, we can unburden ourselves about the injustices we see and experience in our communities. There, we can plead for the life of the child we see steadily drifting astray. There, we can seek rescue from the financial catastrophe we worry is just on the other side of the next downturn. There, we can pray for the protection of our faith as we face the ravages of illness and age. Jesus sends us to secret prayer in part because religious performance tends to blind us and others to our deepest needs. But the primary reason Jesus sends us to secret prayer is because we need the Father who, as Jesus says, is in secret. Here's what I mean. Think about it this way. I want you to imagine the disciple that Jesus has in his mind's eye as he says, go, close the door, pray in secret. What will this disciple of Jesus find when he goes into his room and closes the door? He will not find God in visible form. He will not find a God who is readily available to his senses, a God he can hear and see and touch. No, he will find, by faith, the God who is beyond our sense perceptions. He will find the Creator God who governs all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, the Father is in secret because nothing in all of creation, whether visible or invisible, can contain him. And that means that unlike us, he is not constrained by the deep things of life that trouble us. And since he is Lord of these things, he is the only one who ultimately can address them. That is the secret of prayer. God, who is our Father, is in secret. He is beyond us and everything we know. And so he is willing and able to answer. Indeed, he is eager to answer. He is waiting for us to come to him in secret. Of course, this is just what we see in Jesus' own life in the Gospels. Most of his prayer life is in private or in the limited company of his most intimate friends. He steadfastly refuses to play the game of public religious performance. In fact, he violates all kinds of populist religious norms of his day along the way. His way of talking about God is so intimate, so personal, that even his disciples sometimes find it hard to understand just what he means. As one scholar puts it, Jesus embodies his speech. He lives as he speaks and speaks as he lives. So in one sense, if we want to know what it's like to go to God the Father who is in secret, we look to Jesus. But there's an important difference between Jesus and us. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. We are the Father's children only by redemption and adoption. In other words, Jesus taught us to pray knowing that he himself would be the one who would secure all of the things we ask from the Father. Jesus taught us to pray knowing that he would be the one, having died for our sins and risen for our justification, who would send the Spirit of his God and ours into our hearts by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So when we go to the Father who is in secret, we do that through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has taken our redeemed humanity and presented it in the heavenly places before our Father. He is the one who stands ready to intercede for us, to help us in time of need. When we go to the Father who is in secret, we go in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, confident that God, in his due time, will give us everything we need. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and my apologies to my wife who's here, but I was thinking of her. My wife, Jane Ellis, has kept a prayer journal for about 20 years. We were both converted in college. I rarely see when she's praying in it. In the past, she has sometimes brought it with her to church, but that was pretty rare before the pandemic. Over the last year, before we were vaccinated, like a lot of people, we worshiped virtually as a family. And in a change from her past practice, my wife often had her prayer journal in her lap during church. On the Sundays when I was sitting next to her, don't ask why I wasn't always sitting next to her. I'll just say we've got two teenage boys and a kid in middle school. I was always conscious of her writing in the journal. But anytime she thought I might be looking at what she was praying, she would ask me straight away, "Are you reading my prayers?" to make sure that I minded my own business. I've never looked in any of her journals. I've never thought it would be right, even though we've been best friends since we were teenagers. I mean, I sort of know what she puts in the journals because next to God, I've been the one who has heard her joys and fears, her sorrows and frustrations. Yet I'm glad that she meets with God in secret because I know whatever virtues I have as a husband, that they are not enough. I'll give you just one example. The only time, and she can correct me at the door if I'm wrong about this, but the only time that I can recall my wife ever getting her prayer journal out for use for our broader family was in the spring of 2015. We were due to return to America from England. I was finishing the draft of my PhD. The boys were facing the end of school and saying goodbye to their friends. Neither of us had jobs in the U.S. yet, and we were all deeply anxious. So she got the journal out and encouraged us to state our request to God. And we did. We asked for detailed things. We didn't just kind of, you know, put a few things out there. We said, "Lord, this is the best case and this is what we want." We came up with over a dozen specific petitions. A year or so later, she got the journal out, and we had received every single specific thing that we had asked for. For we had received good gifts from the Father who is in secret, who saw our distress, who saw our anxiety, who saw the heart of my wife who regularly meets with him in secret. We had received good things from the God who loves us, has saved us, and rules over all things for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace that is beyond our comprehension. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've warned us about the pitfalls of public religious performance. I pray even now that you would help us, Lord, to come to you in secret and to receive the good things that you have for us. We ask these things for Jesus' sake and in the power of his Spirit. Amen.